I'd like you to open with me this evening to the book of Daniel as we continue in our study. The book of Daniel, chapter 8. From chapter 7 through chapter 12 of Daniel, we have a very unique section of Scripture. Some of the greatest questions anybody ever asks when they're reading the Bible are asked in this section. It is by some estimates, the most important section in terms of understanding God's plan for the planet, the most important section in the whole Bible. It's the key to understanding the book of the Revelation. And you'll find when Christians disagree about eschatology, that's the study of the end times, eschatology, when Christians disagree about that, it's almost always reflected in the way they interpret these chapters of Daniel. So some of you who do a little bit of theological work and you know a little of your eschatology pretty well, you're going to notice some of the contours of where I'm coming from in this study. Now, as we look at this evening, I want us to get up to speed. I'm going to try and cover the entire chapter, and so buckle in. Before we do, I want to set the stage by collecting our thoughts around three very important concepts you need to understand if you're going to look into Daniel chapters 7 through 12, or you're going to read the book of the Revelation in the end of the New Testament. And these three ideas are the following: apocalyptic literature, typology, and what is known as double or dual fulfillment of prophecy. And I'm going to give you the definitions. If you're note takers, you can take notes. If not, just listen. But it's important to understand these things because we're going to see some things in this chapter and you will find them recurring, these concepts recurring. It'll help if you understand what these things mean. Number one, apocalyptic literature. We talked about this last week. Apocalyptic is characterized by three things. It's a special kind of literature. It's not like anything else. It's not like anything else in the world, and it's not like anything else in the Bible. When you read things about animals coming up out of the sea and things deep in the future, all symbolized in these amazing dreams and so on, this is apocalyptic literature, and it has three characteristics. It is futuristic. It tells the future. People are surprised to find that the prophets oftentimes spoke more to their own generation than they did about the future. But they did. When they spoke about the future, oftentimes it was in this apocalyptic genre. So the nature of apocalyptic is that it's definitely telling the future about something. It's a form of literature used specifically for that. It's also, secondly, symbolic. It doesn't name things. It shows it in symbolism. But once you understand the basic keys to the symbolism, it's not all that confusing. People love to say, oh, well, it's just so confusing, you'll never figure it out. That's not true. You can see the basic contours. You won't be able to set dates, which we love to do, but tough. But you can see the basic contours once you understand the basic keys. And so it is symbolic. The beasts, when you see a beast in apocalyptic literature, it almost always represents a government of some sort. When you see a horn, as we're going to see in this particular vision that Daniel has in chapter 8, there are animals, beasts, and there are horns on the animals, and the horns represent leaders of governments. The horns, when you see a horn in apocalyptic, usually represents a particular leader, one particular person representing a government. When you see a beast, very often it represents the whole government in general. And it's pretty simple once you understand at least those two things. And oftentimes in apocalyptic, the symbols are explained in the text so that you're not left to your own devices as to what means what. So be careful of people who tell you what it means, but they can't find it in the text and can't substantiate it. There's lots of folks who try to interpret apocalyptic and they're just not paying attention to the text itself. The text usually will tell you, and we'll see a couple of real important ones this evening in chapter 8. And then finally, apocalyptic is intensely dramatic. The visions always left Daniel exhausted. And the reason is because it was such intense material. He was frightened, actually. The vision that he has in chapter 8 is a standing vision, meaning he wasn't asleep when it happened. Even though at one point he falls on his face, this is a vision in which he's awake and suddenly is thrust into this visionary state where he sees what's going to happen in the future in this symbolic way. It's very, very dramatic. But realize this, despite the drama and the symbolism, apocalyptic always means what it says in the sense that it's talking about real historical events. When you study the Bible, you got to understand that it uses symbolism, but that the symbolism means something. Don't let people tell you that just because something is symbolic, it's meaningless. People do this all the time. They say, well, you know, the stuff about hell is symbolic. Well, yes, it is. But it's symbolic of something really bad that lasts a really long time. Okay? So it's symbolic. That doesn't mean it's meaningless. And when you see apocalyptic material that speaks symbolically of coming events, realize they are real events that are going to take place. And in the case of chapter 8 of Daniel, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, it is a hand-in-glove prophecy that symbolizes some events that took place within 400 years of Daniel's life, but that are history to us, so we see how it was fulfilled. And it is really fascinating, this chapter particularly, in that regard. So apocalyptic is futuristic, symbolic, and dramatic, but it always really dramatically symbolizes a real event. Second thing you need to understand is typology. Typology, very briefly, is when there's something in the Old Testament that is a picture of something that will happen in Christ or in the New Testament. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. You can read about that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And many other places. The book of Hebrews is filled with this. Typology is, and you'll hear people say this, there's a type of something in the Old Testament. It means there's a picture. But the fulfillment of the picture is in the New Testament, usually in the ministry of the Messiah in Christ. This is very important in understanding how the two covenants connect, how the Old and the New Testament connect. If you don't understand that the Old Testament is all pointing toward who Jesus is, that all those animals that died in the Old Testament were pointing to the great final sacrifice, if you don't understand that, then it's like all these stories don't make any sense. Well, this is typology. And sometimes you will see things in type. And you're going to see one this evening. I'm convinced it's a type of something that will happen in the end times. The third concept you need to understand is the concept of double or dual fulfillment of prophecy. Dual fulfillment of prophecy is when a prophet says that something's going to happen, and it does happen within a short period of time of the uttering of those words. However, there is another fulfillment of it later in history that is more ultimate in terms of its fulfillment. The classic example of dual fulfillment is in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14, where Isaiah tells Ahaz, the king of Judah, you remember this, we just talked about this not long ago, that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and they'll name him Emmanuel. And that happened in Ahaz's court, but then it happened in a much greater way when Christ was born, and Matthew points this out in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23. So dual fulfillment means there's a kind of a minor initial fulfillment and then a much more powerful eschatological fulfillment. And I'm going to use the term eschatological. I'm not apologizing for it. It is a multisyllable word, I realize. I want everybody to know it. And I don't want anybody to wince when I use it, okay? Eschatological means stuff about the end times. Eschatology, the study of the eschaton, the study of the end. And that's what this stuff is about. So an eschatological fulfillment means something that has to do with God's final plan. And this dual fulfillment of prophecy is crucial to understand because many times something will be prophesied, it will happen, and then you will find out later by reading the New Testament, oh my, and it happened in a much bigger way later. Oftentimes a universal way. So take note of that. Am I going too fast? Okay. Apocalyptic, typology, and dual fulfillment. Now, the background to this vision of Daniel is that it takes place about 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. And it actually builds on the vision in chapter 7. And realize that as we look into this, he's actually going back in time a little bit in terms of the book of Daniel itself. He's telling, it's like a page out of his journal that he wrote a few years ago. So at the time that he writes, he's probably in his 80s, but what he's talking about that happens here happened when he was in his 70s. So he's looking back in time. And it happened, this vision took place about 2 years after the vision we read about last week. It foretells events in the near future, and we will also discuss that it probably foretells events in the eschaton as well. But the near future, by the near future, I mean within the next several hundred years after Daniel wrote it. And so it's going to tell some things very specifically that came true right down to the detail. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons critics want to redate the book of Daniel. One of the main reasons that critics, Bible scholars who don't believe the Bible, and there are many, by the way, I don't know if you know that, but there are a lot of people who are Bible scholars who don't believe the Bible. And they have a higher critical view of the scriptures. They don't believe in the supernatural, which means essentially they don't believe in God. Okay, so it's kind of tough studying him, not believing in him. But anyway, one of the reasons they don't like Daniel is this chapter, because it gives a very precise thing that happens with a particular king who's easily identified within the next several hundred years. So this vision shows this. If it was written when Daniel says it was written, then this is prophecy par excellence and one of the great proofs of God's work through prophetic literature, which is why people say, well, it must have been written after the fact. They try and redate it later in history. By the way, their arguments for redating it are just weak. They're very weak. All of the evidence, all the best evidence, is in favor of the real dating of Daniel. So this is powerful stuff. I mean, we take it for granted. As Christians, we assume that the Lord can tell the future. But, you know, in our world, to say that sets you apart. It's an amazing thing to know that God has really spoken significantly and in detail about the future. Well, that's what's going to happen. This vision takes place about 2 years after the previous one, which would put it in the year 551 or 550. And it foretells some events about Israel within the next 400 years. Also, it elaborates on the previous one, the previous vision. Remember, the previous vision was also about coming history, and it had four kingdoms in it. It had a winged lion. You guys remember this? Had a winged lion, that was Babylon. Then it had a bear, that was the second part of the vision, and that represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Then it had a winged leopard, remember? And that represented Greece. And then it had some unnamed, humongous, horrible creature that apparently is Rome. It was the next major world power. Now, this vision in chapter 8 builds on the two middle ones, number 2 and number 3, the Medo-Persian and the Greek one, except it uses different animals for it. And it focuses in very specifically on a horn, on the second animal. And that horn becomes very, very important. It's a person. It's a leader. And so watch for that in the vision. Let's have a look. Chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, it's a Babylonian king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Belshazzar, by the way, was the last king, if you remember, and it was at his big party that Daniel interpreted those words that were written on the wall. Bear that in mind, because we'll come back to it later. Verse 2. Now, I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, was a very important city in Elam, in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was standing by the Ulai Canal. The Ulai Canal was a huge canal, went right past the city of Susa, which is about 220 miles east of Babylon, some distance from the capital, and about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, and that puts it right in Iran. Right in Iran. It's interesting because for many, many years, of course, hundreds and hundreds of years of biblical interpretation, many people said, I'm sure this stuff about the Middle East will never come true because the Middle East was not a world player for several hundred years. And now all of a sudden, you cannot look at the news any one day of in our culture today and not see one of the biblical countries in international news. It's very interesting. So Susa is in what we call Iran. In those days, it was the Persian Empire. And by the way, people from Iran wish you to know that they are Persian. And they'll tell you. If you talk to people from Iran, they'll tell you, we are not Arabs, we are Persians. Even though we speak similar languages, and to all of you white people, we look the same. make the difference. And the reason they say this is there's a very proud heritage in the Iranian people back all the way to Persia. And so it's part of that heritage that Daniel lives in. And so he's there in Susa by the Ulai. The Ulai Canal was 900 feet across. And that's a sizable body of water, body of moving water. And an amazing place. But Daniel was there in the vision. He recognizes it. He's probably in Babylon. But in the vision, he goes and he appears here and he sees this thing happening. And the reason is because what he's going to see has to do with Persia. It has to do with what's going to happen in Persia. Okay, verse 3. I lifted my gaze and I looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns and was standing in front of the canal. And the two horns were long, and one was longer than the other, and the longer one was coming up last. So he sees the horns grow on this ram. The ram represents, according to verse 20, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the two horns represent the Medes and the Persians, who were two power centers culturally. And the Persian one started smaller, but it ended up taking over, so that it became known as the Persian Empire, and it's known as the Persian period. But this ram represents them as a government, with the Medes and the Persians both involved, and then the Persians taking a stronger lead. Verse 4, that's exactly how it turned out in history. And this was spoken, by the way, quite a while before these events took place. Verse 4, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward. And no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from, his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. By the way, just a little note, whenever you can do as you please, you usually magnify yourself. Right? No other application to that. I just thought I'd pass that along. So what happens, what he's seeing here is the Medo-Persian Empire, which did indeed expand in all these directions that are mentioned in the vision, and was pretty much unstoppable. They had a dynasty, they had a power that was really unstoppable for its era, and up to that point was the largest world kingdom that had ever been, and very ruthless, powerful nation. Verse 5. While I was looking at this, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Now, that's from the area of Greece. And as a matter of fact, we find later in the prophecy, that's exactly what Gabriel tells Daniel, is that this is Greece. Just like he tells Daniel that the original one is the Medo-Persian Empire. See, it's interpreted actually in the passage itself. Coming from the west, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. The horn is a leader. The goat is moving fast. It came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in mighty wrath. So he can feel the emotion. He can see what's going on in the vision. And you can see Daniel just kind of shocked by looking and watching this take place. I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. This second creature now, we're getting into a little bit more detail. This is the Greek army, and the horn is Alexander the Great. There's really no question, once you lay over the history, over this prophecy, you can see this has to be Alexander the Great. In the vision that Daniel sees, he sees this, what he calls later, a shaggy goat. It's kind of a wild goat, not our kind of little goats that run around here, you know, and eat the berries and stuff. We're talking a wild goat, and it's a dangerous animal. And he comes running across, and in the vision, he's moving so fast his feet aren't touching the ground. That's just like the Greek armies. And when he gets to where he's going, he destroys the other creature, and then he himself becomes really strong and really powerful right there in the vision. And then right at the point at which he's reached the height of his power, boom, this horn that's on his head breaks off, and four horns come up in its place. Amazing. Amazing vision. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in less than 10 years and the entire Middle East in 3 years. He was only 22 years old when he started. And he died at about 34, 33, 32. They argue sometimes about the dates. But he died in his early 30s. If he's this horn, and he certainly is, this picture of what he did is phenomenal. By the way, Alexander had a lot going for him. You know, his personal homeschooler, his personal tutor was Aristotle. So how would you like Aristotle for your homeschooling helper, you know? He was such a genius at warfare, even at the age of 22, he was such a genius that people began to worship him as a god. And he would take over these pagan countries, and they would say, well, this person has much more power than our gods, right? Because they believed in their gods, and then they got defeated. So they said, well, this guy has more. And they'd begin to worship him, and it went to his head, of course. You start worshiping a 22-year-old man, what's going to happen? He's going to say, yeah. Well, that's what happened. And it totally went to his head. He began to think of himself as a god, and by the time he was done taking over the Persian Empire, he was in his early 30s, he was commanding his own soldiers to fall down prostrate before him and do obeisance to him like a god, which they resented severely. He also brought the Greek culture and the Greek language to the entire known world and is responsible for the spread of Koine Greek, which is the Greek that is used in the writing of the New Testament. Alexander's influence on world history is immense, absolutely immense. And in his short few years, because of the power with which he took over the world and the way that he transplanted Greek culture and infiltrated it really pretty much into everywhere, he settled his soldiers in all these countries, he forced everybody to speak the Greek language, he unified everything so that within the next few hundred years when Messiah came and the Roman machine was happening, Greek was a universal language, which is a pretty handy thing to have if you want people to know the truth about God, a universal language. Well, Alexander was largely responsible for universalizing, they call it Hellenizing, the ancient world. An amazing man. It broke, of course, the horn broke, and Alexander died at this early age. He died of a fever. The official story goes, the unofficial story is perhaps one of his generals by the name of Cassander poisoned him. But that's one of those little rumors that just circulates around and nobody's really sure. But he died at the height of his powers. After he died, his two young sons were murdered. And over a period of a few years and a lot of intrigue, his four main generals took over and carved up his empire. And that's the way things happened in those days because the generals had the armies and the armies were loyal to the generals. And so a general could make himself a king if there was a power vacuum. And that's what happened. So what happened was these four generals took over the known world, that part of the world. Lysimachus took over Asia Minor. Cassander took over Greece. Seleucus, now remember that name. Seleucus took over Syria, including Palestine. That would include the Jews. And Ptolemy took over Egypt. Now they fought each other constantly. But generally speaking, these are the four horns that Daniel prophesies here. This is why people read this, historians read it, and they just say, well, this had to have been written after the fact. Because it's, how could he possibly have known that there'd be this one world leader who would rapidly take over the world, and then after he was dead, these four other leaders would come up and all this stuff. It just fits so perfectly. Now, let's talk a little about one of the descendants of Seleucus. Remember the four kings, the four generals? All right, Seleucus is one of them, and one of his descendants is the little horn that we start talking about in verse 9. Now, I'm going to read through the whole rest of the chapter, then we'll come back and look at who this person is. Out of one of these came forth a ruler, a small horn, which was great, grew exceedingly great. Now, just mentally as you go through this, look at the characteristics of this person. a small horn which grew exceedingly great. So started small and grew big toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That's a reference to Israel. This is the eighth in the dynasty of the Seleucids. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and we'll learn a little more about him. But he's the one who basically owned the property that was Israel by the mid-second century B.C. Verse 10, and it, this horn, grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, meaning the commander of the host of heaven. Three guesses who that is. The commander of the host of heaven, on the lips of a Jewish writer, would have to be God. Magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host of heaven, and removed the regular sacrifice from him, from the commander of the host of heaven. And the place of his sanctuary, the Lord's sanctuary, was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host of heaven, this group in heaven, will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it, the horn, will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking. I'm still in the vision, and he hears this. And he heard a holy voice, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Going to stop the regular sacrifice. How long is that going to happen? While the transgression causes this horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host of God to be trampled. This is a terrible thing happening to the people of God. How long is this going to happen, says one voice in the vision. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the holy place will be properly restored. Note that there is a time frame here. And we'll talk about it in a minute, but Daniel sees this. He realizes this symbolizes some bad thing that's going to happen to God's people, God's temple, God's sacrifices. How long is this going to last? One angel says to the other angel, or one holy voice says to the other, how long is this going to be? Daniel's probably thinking, how long is it going to be? But the angels are talking back and forth for Daniel's benefit so that he picks it up. 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then it'll be done. Verse 15. It came about that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. It's not a man, but it looks like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, coming across the water. He's still in the vision, looking at the Ulai Canal. And he called out and he said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. First mention of Gabriel, the archangel, the hero of God. Gabriel means hero of God. By the way, angels in the Bible are always men. And the Hebrew word is always male. Gabriel's first mention, he's a man. He's standing here giving an explanation to Daniel of what's going to happen. Verse 17, he came near where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and I fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, this phrase, time of the end, can mean either the end of the period of time the vision talks about, or it's also the phrase that's used for the time of the very end. And I think that there's a reason for that. I think, personally, my view is that it refers to both. Verse 18, now, when he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me, and he made me stand upright. Isn't that interesting? He's... While the angel is speaking, Daniel falls into a deep sleep. While the angel is speaking, that makes me feel a lot better. Often. And so the angel touches him and stands him up. And at verse 19, he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Again, the emphasis seems to be on the end of time. And I know that people debate this. And if you read, you'll read scholars that will be split. But for my money, this has to refer at least partially to the end of time, to the eschatological realities. And I think that this person, this Horn, actually, there's a good case to be made for the fact that he personifies or foreshadows or is a type of a greater fulfillment at the very end. Now, Gabriel goes on, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. No great mystery in this interpretation. The angel tells him exactly what it means. Verse 21, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Oh, what do you know? Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, but not with his power. Exactly right. That's exactly what happened in the four generals. Now it goes into a prophetic poem about the nature and the character of this horn. Verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, that horn, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. There'll be a supernatural power behind him. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. See, that's the stars. That's the host of heaven, meaning host means a large group, and it almost always refers to an army. When you see Yahweh or Lord of hosts, it means the Lord of the armies of the Lord, the master of the armies of the Lord. So we couple this with what we saw earlier in the vision, and we see that this refers to a group of people who are destroyed by this leader, or almost destroyed. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, by his hand. He will be very, very deceitful. He'll be extremely politically savvy, and he'll get his way. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will come in, and when people don't expect it, he will destroy. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. On the lips of a Jewish writer, this has to be the Lord. But he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But you keep the vision. NAS says secret. I think NIV says sealed. Does it say sealed in the NIV? Okay. Sealed is better probably, because secret means no one's ever supposed to figure it out. Sealed means you make sure nobody tampers with it. Keep it whole for the people to know about when these things start to happen. Okay? And that's what he's saying. He said, keep this vision sealed. It pertains to many days in the future. Daniel finishes this in verse 27. He says, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. He's saying, man, I am a 70-year-old guy. I am too old for this kind of stuff. I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. In other words, he had nobody to talk about. What are you going to talk to people about it? He wrote it down in his journal, and he put it into his book. And that was what the Lord told him to do. Seal it up. It's going to be in the future. I want you to write it down, and it'll be used later. What an amazing thing. Let's go back and look at this little horn. Beginning in verse 9, going to the end, and then you see how Gabriel interprets it. I want you to notice, if you're a note taker, I want you to see 8 things about this person. He started small and acquired lots of power. See that in verse 9? It's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Antiochus Epiphanes was the 8th ruler in the Seleucid dynasty. He ruled from about 175 to 164 BC. Now, this is several hundred years from the time of Daniel. But he's definitely telling the future. He ruled for about 11 years. And at first, he wasn't supposed to be the king. But through finagling and political maneuvering, he ousted his cousin, who was supposed to be the king. And he took over and became more powerful. And plus, he had a flair for military operations. And he expanded the Seleucid dynasty by fighting other Greeks to a large extent. And what he tried to do is the same thing Alexander did, by enforcing within, everywhere he went, enforcing the Greek pantheon, telling everybody they have to speak Greek and they have to worship the Greek gods. Well, this did not go over in Syria, in Israel. They called it Syria in those days, but it would have been Israel. So he starts small, and he takes over powerfully. Secondly, he persecutes the saints. You see back in verse 10? It grew up to a host of heaven and caused some of the host, some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. Has to be a picturesque way of saying he took hold of the people who belong to God. The host, the army that belongs to the Lord. So he persecutes the people of God. Tried to standardize the religion. You can read about this. Has anybody ever read 1st and 2nd Maccabees from the Apocrypha? 1st and 2nd Maccabees is an extremely important historical section that talks a lot about this period of time. And it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes. So, he persecuted Israel mercilessly, tried to force them to worship the Greek gods. They wouldn't do it. He slaughtered tens of thousands, men, women, and children, sent his armies in ruthlessly to do this. Third, he blasphemes the Lord, verses 11 and 25. He magnifies himself to be equal with the commander of the hosts. On the coins that were printed, he had his picture, of course, and then it said, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. Just like Alexander. Whether he claimed to be God all the time, we don't know, but we know that in the coins that they minted when he was the ruler, that's how he got his name, Epiphanes. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes was his nickname, meaning, well, you know what an epiphany is. It's a revelation, and something that occurs to you, and you suddenly realize the truth. And so that's how he sees himself. He competes with the Lord. And on top of that, he stopped the sacrifices during this period of time. You notice in verse 12, along with the regular sacrifice, and he flings truth to the earth. That means it was actually declared illegal to own a set of the scriptures. He tore them up. He burned them. Anytime he could find a set of scriptures in Israel, he destroyed them, which is very, very horrible, because in those days, not only is it horrible because it's scripture, but it's horrible because they didn't crank them out like we do. They hand wrote them all. And when you destroyed a scroll, you lost a lot. And he destroyed them as fast as he could. The death penalty was on anybody who owned a scroll with the Torah on it, or anybody who sought to keep the Torah in any way. He put them to death. And many are the horrible stories, and I won't tell you all of them, but many are the horrible stories of what he did. He also, during one particularly angry time, came in and took over the temple, killed a bunch of people, set up his own altar in the temple. This is the temple that God alone was to use, and he sacrificed a sow. Now, what would that mean to the Jewish people? He did this on purpose. He sacrificed a sow on the altar that he set up in God's temple. Very specifically to insult and blaspheme the God of the Jews. The Jewish people, this is an absolutely horrible thing. They called this the abomination of desolation. That was what they called this. And it is to this that Jesus refers in Matthew 24 when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up just like it was in the book of Daniel, then flee. Now, wait a minute. That was hundreds of years after these events took place. So that means something of what Daniel is saying has at least two fulfillments, according to Jesus. You follow what I'm saying? So there was at least one under Antiochus Epiphanes, and then Jesus refers to it and says there'll be some sort of other fulfillment of this as well, future to the time of Christ. So this man is a really terrible, terrible man. He also set up a statue to Zeus, Jupiter, in the temple of God, the abomination of desolation. Fourth thing to notice, he receives his power because of some sort of rebellion. You see in verse 12, on account of transgression, what does he mean by that? People really don't know, but it's probably the apostasy of Israel at the time. There was a huge rebellion. A lot of people were going over to the Greek world. Now, I want you to hold on to that, because the culture of the day, it was cool to be Greek. It was not cool to be the covenant people of God. It was cool to be Greek. And so a lot of the covenant people of God wanted to take on the Greek world and including find ways to worship the Greek gods. The Lord may have been saying, oh, do you like worshiping the Greek gods, do you? Well, then let's see what happens when the Greek gods really take over. Whatever the case, because of rebellion, the Lord lets this evil ruler have this kind of power. Number five, he throws truth to the ground. Verse 12, destroyed the scriptures. I already talked about that. All of the people who oppose God try to undermine or destroy the scriptures, either by making it illegal to own them, which has happened many times in history. Even in church history, the church tried to make it illegal to own the scriptures, if you can believe that. But the fact of the matter is, it's still the truth. And you cannot stop it. The scripture, as one man said, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So he tries to destroy the truth, verse 12. Number six, he's limited to a certain period of time, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Does this mean 2,300 full days? A lot of scholars think it means actually 1,150 because there was one sacrifice in the morning and one sacrifice in the evening. And so you take 2,300, divide it in half, that's the number of days that you have. Others will say, no, it's probably just 2,300 days. Hey, pay your money, take your choice. Frankly, it doesn't matter. It's somewhere, if it's 1,100, it's a little over 3 years that he has this kind of power. If it's 2,300 days, it's a little over 6 years that he has this kind of power. 6 years and 4 months, something like that. However, both of those figures are very close to the figures we find in the book of the Revelation regarding another world ruler who does things for roughly 7 years and roughly 3.5 years. It's just an interesting parallel. Take note of it. What I do want you to see is that 2,300 days are counted out, and this evil person only has power for that amount of time. So there's a limit to the evil that God will allow, and even down to the day. He knows exactly the day. I don't think the Lord intended us to set dates by this, by what he says about days. But he does intend us to understand that there is an actual limit, and when the Lord says it's done, and it's not going to go one moment beyond what God says is going to happen. Number seven, notice about this person, that he's destroyed without human hands. That is what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes. He died, interestingly, just after he found out that the Jews had beaten his armies in 164. He discovered this, heard about it when he was in another war. He had just lost a battle. He was on his way back, and he was in a chariot, and someone ran up and told him, our armies have lost Jerusalem, and the Jews have taken it back. And that is what happened, 164. In December of 164, the Maccabees took their army in there and wiped out the Greek army, and it rededicated the temple. Antiochus hears this, and he starts to scream and cuss. And he yells and he says, I'll get those people, I'll, you know, rabble, 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 rabble. And all of a sudden he goes, ah, and he grabs his stomach, and he doubles over, and some horrible cramps took over in his inner core, and he lost his balance and fell out of his chariot and hurt himself really, really bad. They had to take him on a stretcher, and he had a terrible stomach ache and a lot of broken bones for several days and died. He didn't die in a battle. While he was cursing God's people, according to Josephus and 2 Maccabees, is where the story's found. While he was cursing God's people, that was it. In fact, Josephus points out that he died actually asking the God of the Hebrews to spare his life. If you can believe that. Isn't that amazing? People who hate God still know who he is. I've often said, actually I got it from other people, but I'll take the credit if you want, though, that atheists always know the God that they don't believe in. And it's always the God of the Bible. Atheists always oppose the God of the Bible. And it's interesting, Antiochus Epiphanes, who absolutely loathed the Hebrews and loathed the God of the Hebrews, in dying, according to the histories that were written, in dying, cried out to the God of the Hebrews to lengthen his life. But he's already under judgment. And then finally, number 8, notice this. It is followed by a victory for God's people. In history, we know this from history. In 164, the cleansing of the temple by the Maccabees, rededicating it to the Lord. And that is where Hanukkah comes from. That is the feast of the dedication. Hanukkah means dedication. And the feast of the dedication is, it's also spoken of in John chapter 8, where Jesus is at the feast of the dedication. That's Hanukkah he was celebrating. It's a reminder that God brought about a great victory in the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. He starts small, gets powerful, persecutes the saints in Israel, blasphemes the Lord, receives power because of a rebellion, a widespread rebellion among the people of God, throws truth to the ground, tries to destroy the truth of God, blasphemes God, is limited to a certain period of time, and then is finally destroyed by God. Now, if you know anything about the Antichrist in the New Testament, it shouldn't take a genius to see the parallels. I'm gonna suggest that this is a foreshadowing, some sort of a typology of a ruler that will come in the last days. But I'm not going to force the issue. If you're inclined to hold that this all took place under Antiochus Epiphanes, fine, don't bother arguing with me about it. I'm right. No, I may be wrong. Like, you know, I could be wrong about this. You know, the further you get into eschatology, the more you have to say, look, this is the best I can see. Because honestly, there's some details that you can't be real dogmatic about. But I see the parallel here between him and the final Antichrist. If you're interested in the parallels, there are 8 of them. They go along with what I said just here. Talk to me afterwards. But if you're interested in who the man of lawlessness is in the New Testament, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll see quite a bit about him. What an amazing thing, this vision to Daniel, and Daniel was not greatly comforted by this. In fact, he was exhausted by it. What do you make of it? What do we learn from this, you know? What can we take away? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. Notice first, I'm going to put these in questions. I like asking questions. So I'm going to say a statement, then I'm going to ask why. The Lord often lets things get worse before they get better. Why? Do you notice that in here? I mean, you know, if you're advising the Lord on how you think things ought to go, why let Antiochus Epiphanes do whatever he's doing? Why let a guy that evil do anything? And speaking of that, why let evil people do what they do in this world at all? Is it because God is making it up as he goes and is just doing the best he can, but is just doesn't have competent help? And so the earth has lots of evil rulers, and if the Lord had the ability, he would stop them, and he really wishes he could, but his hands are tied, just doesn't have the power to do. Is that the picture? Some people believe that's the picture. That's obviously not the picture in Daniel. Obviously, he sovereignly lets it get worse before it gets better. A lot worse before it gets better. Why? Why does he do that? Let me suggest, so that he can show that he has power over evil. And all the evil that humanity can do, God can redeem. I'm going to suggest that as an answer. And I'm going to reference the cross. Because if ever there was a time when it got worse before it got better, it's the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if ever there was a person who didn't deserve what was happening, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever there was a victory that was wrought by letting evil go to the end of itself, it was at the cross. It seems that in our world, this is the way God works, so that he can demonstrate that he has power over human evil. Also reference Romans 9:17. That's about Pharaoh. He says, I raised you up specifically so I could show my power over you. He says to Pharaoh, the 10 plagues Pharaoh. Why would he take the time to do that? Why not just snuff Pharaoh and get the people out of there. No, I want to make an example of this evil. I want it to run its course because I want to show that I will use it all. Now, somebody might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't think that's fair of God to do. And if I were God, I'd be doing a better job than that. People say that all the time when they read the scriptures and they say, well, my God is better and bigger and smarter than that. Oh, really? Well, my answer to that is, that's proof positive that the God of the scriptures, the real Lord of the universe, has every right to be upset with us. We call him into account for everything he does. Where do we get off telling him that he can't do with fallen human life whatever he pleases? Where do we get off? In Romans 9, Paul even deals with that because people said, well, wasn't it unrighteous of God to deal with Pharaoh that way? And instead of philosophically defending God, Paul says, who are you to say to God, what are you doing? The Lord says, you live in an evil world and you were evil people till you came to me. I use evil. I want to show you I have complete power over it and I will bring victory through it. That's one of the reasons he lets it get worse before it gets better, and in human history it will get worse before it gets better. So if you're in a situation where you think it's getting worse, it might be. But it will get better. It will get better. Do not lose heart. That's why Daniel received the vision. Don't lose heart. Trust the Lord that he uses evil to judge evil and he lets things get bad before they get good. Don't give up trusting God. That's the moral of the story. Why does the Lord let things get worse before they get better? To demonstrate his power over human evil. Second question, last question. Why does the Lord only tell us part of the future? Why? He only tells us part of the future, and it's tantalizing. We look at this, let's count the days. Let's get out the calendar. Let's figure out what's going to happen. Why does he only tell us part? Why is it that apocalyptic literature never gives us the whole story, just enough to tell that he's going to win? Answer? I'll suggest this answer. So we can endure the present without second-guessing him, by actually trusting him. That's why he tells us only partially. He says, trust me, it's going to turn out. I don't want to have to trust you, Lord. Give me a calendar. Aha. I don't want to have to live on faith. I don't want to have to believe that you're working when it doesn't look like you are. Bottom line. I don't want to have to trust that you know what you're doing when everything I see doesn't look like you know what you're doing. Why is it that God specifically only tells us enough? It's because if he told us more, we'd be second-guessing him all the time. We do all the time. Even with what little bit we do know, we extrapolate. Have you seen how many books are written about the date of the second coming? When Jesus said very clearly, nobody knows the day or the hour. I heard one guy, a real Bible teacher, I can't believe it. He said, well, yeah, it says you don't know the day or the hour, but you can know the month and the year. Seriously, I have that in writing. Man, that guy needs to go back to Bible college. He needs to sign up for our classes at PBC. About how to interpret the Bible. You know, in Acts 1, when the guys were saying, are you going to do it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. We second guess the Lord all the time, magazines and books and radio shows all the time about end time stuff and second guessing when things are going to happen. It's a good thing he doesn't tell us anymore. Because his point is, you have to trust me, and there's no way to arrange your life. No matter how much you have, no matter how much you know, there is no way to arrange your life in such a way that if you know the Lord, you won't have to trust him. No way. That's why he only tells us part of it. He tells us enough to remind us that he's going to win. To remind us that no matter how dark it looks, no matter how bad he lets it get, he hasn't lost control, that it will certainly end. And that you will be glad for every day of your life that you said, I trust you today, Lord. That's the bottom line. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for giving to us just enough that we should know you're capable of using evil. in defeating it, just enough that we should know that there's a limit to the amount of evil you will allow on the earth, just enough that we should know that you will win. Thank you for the precision of this prophecy, this particular prophecy, which is so precise, hundreds of years prior to Antiochus and thousands of years prior to the eschaton. It is a reminder to us, Lord, that we can trust whatever you say, and we take it as that. We take heart and are reminded that your word is trustworthy, even when we wish we knew more. What we do know, we believe. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live with courage and face whatever things we happen to be facing today with that kind of courage. In Jesus' name, amen.